I'll open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many would say that this morning we have before us the most beautiful chapter in the New Testament. It is justly famous, not only for its majestic language, but for the lofty idealism of its subject matter and how it is so divinely practical. To approach an analysis of these words has been compared to taking a beautiful flower and tearing it apart. Not really an endeavor most would venture on. Yet God has so prescribed that as a fellowship of Christians assembled together on the Lord's Day, our primary task is to do just that, to take divine words beautifully spoken and tear them apart, seek to understand them, to apply them into our lives. He has given us truth and He has told us to consider it line by line, precept upon precept, a little here and a little there. And this we will endeavor to do regarding this chapter. This subject, just in case you don't know, the subject of this chapter is love. And that's yet another reason that it holds such a prominence in the history not only of the church, but in the history of the world at large. For this chapter or segments of it shows up wherever love shows up. You can find it, someone said, from Hallmark cards to bathroom walls and everything in between. You'll see it on the little handouts that they give you at the funeral home almost always. An expression of some love for the loved one who has died. It's read at almost every wedding, or at least part of it is. And unfortunately, I would say, and I mean this, unfortunately, that means that most of the time that you and I have interacted with these verses, we've done so out of context. It is treated as though it exists in a vacuum. But it doesn't. It sits right there in your Bible between 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It has a context. It also, it must be said, was written to the Corinthian church. You see, if 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is to have any real meaning to you or to me, if it's going to say anything to us, before it can say anything to us, it has to have said something to them. We need to first consider what it said to them before we start to imagine what it might say to us. You can't just grab biblical truth, not this truth or any other truth, and just press it into your lives the way you want it to. You have to grasp its meaning from its author's intent. You have to glean its meaning from its historical context. This context is Corinth, the church at Corinth, Christians gathered together at Corinth. And that's important. It's written to Christians. It's not written to worldlings generally. It's not written to pagans. It's not written to unbelievers. It's written to Christians. It's intended to address a really important matter between Christians, and specifically an important matter that's going on between the Christians at Corinth. The chapter's written to them. And that's a church that has been best identified so far in the first 12 chapters as a church that is rife with division, a church that is fighting, a church that is boasting, a church that's really on the brink of breaking apart into warring factions, a church that has abused and misrepresented the Lord's Supper, a church that is abusing and misrepresenting the spiritual gifts to such a degree that he says in verse 3 of chapter 12, there are some there who curse Jesus. By the way, they are wrongfully expressing what they would say is their spiritual gift. This church is on the brink. I think we could say, having later read the letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, this church is on the brink of annihilation, of being removed from the circle of churches that gather around their Savior. Here's what I think, and I'm going to ask you to give this a thought. As we look at chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and look at it carefully in the context of the church at Corinth, that local fellowship of believers, if we look at it, this is what I think we'll see. I think we'll see us. It's as though we're looking at a mirror. There it is, Corinth, the church, and the people, and there we are. I think it's us in the mirror. The Christian church today, not specifically this church, but also not to exclude us, it's us in the mirror. And the Bible does that. The Bible does it a lot. Might even say the Bible always does it. We hold up the Bible, and what we're looking at is a mirror before us, and the Bible tells us who we are. The Bible shows us what we're really like. And that places a tremendous burden on anybody that reads the Bible. You can't read it and not be burdened in some sense by that. And we're going to read this chapter, but not yet. First of all, I want you to think about this idea of the mirror that is God's Word that shows us, us. And don't turn there because you're already in 1 Corinthians, but if you turn to James, this is what you would find James saying in James chapter 1, verse 22. Prove yourselves, those of you who call yourselves Christians, doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone, James says, is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You see, James is talking to Christians. He's talking to us, and he's telling us to be doers and not mere hearers. And then he says the hearer only is the one who looks at a mirror, sees himself or sees herself, and immediately walks away and forgets what they saw. That tells me, James is telling us, that there is a mirror into the human soul, and in the text he tells us that mirror is the Word. There are Christians who come to the Word as though it were a mirror into their soul, and they see themselves and they walk away, and they forget what they saw. They walk away unchanged. They walk away unaffected, or so they think. James says that's a hearer only, and we're not to be hearers only. Instead, he says in the next verse, verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, and that's the Word again, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man is the blessed man. This is the man or woman who will be blessed in what he does. You can come and look in the mirror, and you can see yourself, and you can be changed by that. You can be changed by the contrast between yourself and what God reveals of Himself in His Word. You can be altered forever. You can become a doer and not just a hearer. So as Christians, when we come to Scripture, we don't ignore what we see. At least we shouldn't intend to. We want to act on what we see. We want to see what we see and see it clearly, and then we want to act on that, and we'll be blessed in the doing of it. So I want that blessing. And I want each of you to have that blessing. So take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and would you stand with me, please, as we read God's Word. But let's read this Word first with prayerful hearts. God, show us who we are. Show us who we are not. Show us where we love, and show us where we do not. Grant us insight, Father, we ask, into our motives. Reveal our true intentions in all the acts of worship and service and devotion that you find us busying ourselves with. Show us our true intentions, and change us as we see not only our image, but we see our image against the backdrop of perfection. So grant us then, we ask, grace to hear, hearts to believe, and a will to act on this truth. That's our prayer as we read In Christ's name, amen. Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." You can be seated. Paul wrote most of his letters in the New Testament, it seems clear from his own words, using an amanuensis, which is just a fancy word for a personal secretary, especially for dictation. So there was someone with him writing down what he was saying so that those things written could be circulated to the early church and inevitably preserve those that were inspired as our New Testament letters from the Apostle Paul. It's likely that he had poor eyesight, and that's why he didn't write his own letters. There's an indication of that even in the book of Galatians. He says to the Galatians in one part in that letter that he says, "See how I'm writing these words to you myself in such large letters." As if to indicate perhaps that he couldn't see well and he wanted to make sure that the letters he wrote were right. In any case, if you were Paul's amanuensis, if you were the one sitting there while he's dictating 1 Corinthians, this letter that he intends to send, you've written down now 11 chapters. 11 chapters that work through all sorts of questions and problems. You've already written down chapter 11 where he talked about the abuses of this church even at the Lord's Supper. And then you've already written down chapter 12 where he talks about spiritual gifts. And maybe you were a little shocked while you were writing it down when he talked about verse 3 that there's a test of spiritual gifts and that they could be used in such a way even to curse Jesus. You probably had to give some pause there. But write it down, you must, because that's why you're there, is to write down what Paul's saying. Anyway, you focus and you write chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12. Your mind can't wander far and get it right. And so you write. And then he says, the last verse, chapter 12. He says in verse 31, "Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." Strive for the greater gifts after I've instructed you on how they can be abused and misused and what their right purpose is and what the gifts given to the church actually are. He seems to be indicating by his tone, I think it would be clear if you were there hearing him, by his tone that you've chased after the lesser things. And you should have chased after the greater things. The greater things should be your attention. That's his point. And then he said those words, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." I mean, I don't want to imagine too much, but I want to make the point. Perhaps there you lift your pen. A pause. Maybe he paused. I suggest that because in some way or another, the copyist who would copy these words again and again, inevitably ending up translated and in your hands as an English Bible, they put a chapter break there. After he said that, there's a pause. There's a break. Maybe a new direction. And I think for us, we know it's definitely a new direction. And for that copyist, for that amanuensis, that one writing it down that day, he must have thought, has he suddenly just forgot what he was talking about? Because now he breaks out into this poetic prose. He breaks out into an eloquence that begins to reveal his training, his education, all of his background that would have created him to be really a very, very effective orator. The words suddenly in chapter 13 are different. Different than the rest of the letter. You might call it distinct. I think that's a good word. And you might even write that in the margin of your Bible if you're a note taker. This is a distinct chapter. It's distinguished from the rest of the letter. It's not disconnected from it, but it's definitely different. Up to this point, he's been plodding through problem by problem. They wrote him questions and he answered them and he tried to deal with them. And it's been a messy situation. They've been called carnal Christians because of all their abuses and immorality and all the rest of it. And he's had to deal with that one by one, question by question, detail upon detail, and try to sort out the mess that is this church. And here, all of a sudden, arrives this lyrical gem. This hymn of love. In fact, it's been called that by many. Paul's hymn of love. It is certainly the apex of 1 Corinthians. It builds to a peak and there's a sense in which we're downhill from here. It's the high point. It's the central point. And it's not just the central point of 1 Corinthians. It's the central point of all of Paul's letters. It's the central point of everything the Apostle Paul has had to say about Christian life and Christian ministry. His central focus is love. Love is at the heart of it, he says. He says it in a variety of ways. Love has to be at the heart of any Christian endeavor. In Galatians 5:22, he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not fruits, it's fruit. It's a singular fruit. It's love and all of its expressions, which include joy and peace and patience and kindness. But it's love that is the central work of the reality of the Spirit in a Christian's life. In Romans chapter 13, he says, it's love that fulfills all the law. Love is the highest ideal. And that's just mimicking Jesus, who had said in John chapter 13 that all men will know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another. Jesus had already said that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the second one's like it. The second one's an extension of it, and it's to love your neighbor even as you love yourself. So Paul makes love the central role in the Christian life, and it takes a central position now in his letter to the Corinthians. And by doing that, he's telling them, you've lost your focus. You have focused on these spiritual gifts, on these tribal divisions. You thought you could have spiritual gifts without spiritual fruit. You thought you could exercise spiritual gifts and not have the abiding fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and you were wrong. That won't work. And so he begins there. He begins with the first aspect of this description of love. He wants us to see its preeminence. Its preeminence. In fact, let me give you an outline of this chapter. It'll help you. Love. First of all, verses 1 through 3, it's preeminence. Then, on the heels of that, in verses 4 through 7, it's practice. What does it look like? And then, on the heels of that, verses 8 through 13, it's permanence. How long will it last? All right, so that's the outline of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you'll look at the first three verses again, I know we just read them, but I want you to see them again. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Now that might be poetic, and it is, and it might even be lyrical. They are certainly beautiful words, but they are potent. They are also very powerful, challenging words. And Paul is using, we must note this if we're going to understand these three verses, he's using hyperbole. He is saying, basically, you can have every spiritual manifestation to the max, and if you don't use it from a heart of love, you're nothing. In fact, you're less than nothing. Now listen, he does not say that your ministry effectiveness as Christians, exercising rightly the spiritual gifts that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12, he doesn't say that effectiveness will be diminished to some degree if you don't love. What he says is it's nothing. Zero. Waste of time. And so when Paul says in chapter 12, verse 31, I want to show you a more excellent way, he immediately, the next words is this description of genuine love. And I say genuine love because that word love, as we read it in our Bible, in English, needs a qualifier. We need to qualify what we mean when we say love. Paul didn't have to use any qualifiers. There's no qualifier there. He just says love. Now, the reason he didn't have to use a qualifier is the word he chose qualified it. And we just talked about this a couple of weeks ago in our second hour adult discipleship class. But you need to know that when you talk about love, it's important to know what kind of love you're talking about. So we add adjectives to it. We talk about marital love. We talk about, you know, friendly love, appetite love, like I love chicken. We talk about love, and it needs to be qualified so that the person listening knows what kind of love it is we're talking about, because we know they're not all the same. But again, Paul didn't have to do that because he had Greek as his language that he wrote in. And this word love, is in this text nine times in 13 verses. Not hard to pick out the theme of the chapter. And all nine times in the Greek, it's the same word. It's the word agape. Some of you are familiar with that. Perhaps you've had a little word lesson on love from the Greek. If not, let me give you a quick one. There were at least three words for love. In fact, there were four common words for love in the Greek language of Paul's day. The first was a familial love. We might call it the love of kinship. It's the natural love of relationship. It's like the love of a father for his son or a brother for his sister. That Greek word is storge. Storge, that's that kind of familial love. And then there's the friendly kind of love, the love that you have for a good friend. That has a completely different Greek word, and that word is philo. That's brotherly love. It's like our city, Philadelphia. And then there was, in common usage among the Greeks, was the love of lovers, the intimate love. And that was eros. That's an expression of a love that's satisfying. All right, so those three words in common usage that Paul could have drawn from all already had an identity. You could identify it by familial love or friendly love or romantic love. He had all those words to choose from, but he didn't use that word. And the other apostles in writing the New Testament didn't use that word when they were talking about this kind of love, because this kind of love is different than that. But they had a Greek word, not in common usage. In fact, it almost never appears in any Greek literature that we have extant from the period. It is this word, agape. And what we can comfortably say as Christians is that agape, while being a Greek word and having as its root an expression of some sort of love, really had no meaning until the apostles filled it up with meaning. The use of this word in your New Testament as literature literally defines what this word is. And it is the love of God. Okay, so that's the word that Paul used. He didn't have to qualify it. I have to qualify it. I call it genuine love or God's love. It takes us to where love regularly goes, and then it takes us deeper. So just so you're following this, just so all of you know what we're embarking on, we're not embarking on a study of superficial love. We're not going to look and learn about sentimental love. We're not talking about romantic emotional expressions. We're going farther than that. We're going deeper than that. If you want to study that, study Eros. That's the love that takes. Or you can study Philo and Storge. That's the love that gives and takes. But then comes agape. And one of the ways that it's unique is it is not a love that takes. And it is not a love that gives and takes. It's a love that only gives. It only gives. It doesn't speak of emotion, though it moves us emotionally. It doesn't speak of sensation. It isn't some feeling you get. It's not sentiment. It's way more than that. It's not talking about the love of a husband for a wife. It's not talking about the love that a friend has for another. It's not talking about the love a child has for his parents. And let me say this because it's important. It's also not talking about charity. You know, the King James Version of the Bible, a tremendous gift to the Christian church, and it has a special place in the history of the church. It isn't a perfect translation. We don't have a perfect translation. It is, however, a really good translation and a treasure to the Christian church. Protestant history does not exist without the weaving of the King James Bible through its history. I learned Scripture growing up from the King James Version of the Bible. I still have it in my memory that way, and it leaks out sometimes when I'm reading. I suspect it does. I catch myself sometimes, and sometimes just in prayer, the these and the thous, right? They still come out. So that said, listen, that said, the King James translators made a choice in this chapter to translate the word that every other English Bible translates as love. They did not translate that word in this chapter as love. They chose to translate it as charity. And what's interesting is that wherever that word, that same Greek word agape, shows up in the rest of the King James New Testament, they do translate it as love. So something moved the translators to say, I can't write love here, even though in Romans 5, when we talk about the love of God being poured out in our heart, which is agape, they put love. But here they chose to write charity. In fact, the King James Version of 1 Corinthians 13 ends this way. The greatest of these is charity. And I think it's worthwhile to consider, as important a place as that English translation has in our history, and maybe even in your own home, why did they do that? Why did the translators take the Greek word that everywhere else in their own translation and all other English Bibles is translated love? Why did they translate it here charity? I don't know. But I have an idea. I think they were trying to do, in a word, what I've been trying to do for the last 10 minutes. They were trying to make sure we didn't think it was just ordinary love. I think they were considering the weight of the chapter. That this is the most weighty testament of love that we have, the love of God, and we want people to know we're not talking about just any kind of love. We're talking about a love, listen, that only gives. And that kind of an expression in the era of the King James translators had a word in English, and it was called charity. So it isn't love that takes. It isn't love that gives and takes. It's love that only gives. So whatever Bible you're reading, the love of God always only gives. It does not take. It gives and it gives and it gives and it sacrifices in its giving. That's what's clear about this word. God is saying, this is my love, and here's what you must know. No matter what you say, no matter what you know, no matter what it costs, if you don't have love, you have nothing. So let's take those one at a time, and this will be verses 1-3, and then we'll be finished for this morning. No matter what you say. Look what Paul says. He talks about tongues of men and of angels. And yet again, and I won't belabor it, why tongues? Oh, how I wish that somebody would translate the English Bible and put languages there. Because that's the word, languages. We'll learn, we've already met tongues in chapter 12, the gift of tongues. We just touched on it. And we talked about the tongues that were spoken at Pentecost and in the early part of the church. And all of chapter 14 is about tongues. All right, so enough of that. But this is languages. That's languages too, but that's a supernatural kind of expression of languages. But what Paul is really saying is, if I speak with the language of men, if I speak in all the languages of men, if I speak in the most exalted language of human expression, because it's hyperbole. I told you that. This is hyperbole. And then he says, and of angels. If I speak in perfect human language, in all human language, in the highest human language, or if I speak in angelic language, or better, heavenly language, exalted expressions. I have to say a couple of things here. He is not talking about the spiritual gift of tongues. That's not his subject here. He's talking about language as a hyperbole to say highest exalted human expression. And he's also, listen, not talking about, he is not teaching us that angels have a peculiar language. He's not saying that. There's no notion anywhere in Scripture of an angelic language. We have angels speaking all through Scripture, and every indication is they spoke the language of the person they were speaking to because it was really important that they understood what the angel was saying. So this idea that somehow suddenly Paul says, even if I use my angelic language, which I'm really good at, he's not saying that any more than he's saying if I use the most exalted human language, because he's not particularly good at that either. What is he saying? Exalted words, whatever words I could capture to put together to make a point, a profound point, a moving point, an emotional point, an exciting point, a charismatic point. It would be nothing if I didn't have love. It wouldn't be nothing, actually. He says it would be something. It would be noise. It would be intrusive noise. It would be annoying noise. It would be the noise of my Bible says a gong or a cymbal. We don't really know exactly what that's talking about. We know what a cymbal is. I started to ask Mark if he'd bring me some triangles up here and I'd show you what that noise could sound like when it's not used properly. What is he talking about? Well, I think for the Corinthians, they knew exactly what he was talking about, because we do have a lot of the history of the worship in that day, the pagan worship and the idol temples, and they all had gongs. They all had these noisemakers. In fact, in the Greek language there, these two words are actually talking about the same thing. The clanging cymbal is the Greek kymbalon, and the noise it makes is a chalkos, which is a gong. So it's using this instrument to make this noise. And it can only play one note. And I'm not sure you could make a Could you make a melody? It would be really hard. You'd get tired of it really fast. And Paul says, it doesn't matter what exalted language I use, humanly speaking, earthly speaking, or heavenly. It doesn't matter if there's no love behind it. It's just a lot of annoying noise. Gong, gong, gong. That's all it is. And I think at the heart of it, the Corinthians understood, you can stand up and call yourself a Christian, and you can use all matter of word smithing, but if there's no love behind it, it's pagan. It's the same as the noises they make in all those temples. And you can hear those noises today, from the Himalayas to the Buddhist camps in China. It's the same noises. They don't sing to that noise. But somehow, they imagine the gods are listening. But whether it's the monks or the Buddhists, the gods aren't listening. And they never have anything to say. And so they just make more noise. Now, by the way, I keep saying it's hyperbole. You say, well, how do you know it's hyperbole? It doesn't say it's hyperbole in the margins. Well, look down to verse 2. Can you see the hyperbole there? If I know all mysteries, if I know all knowledge, if I have all faith, he is not suggesting that he has or anyone else could have any of those things to their fullest. Nobody knows all the mysteries of the universe less God himself. Nobody has all knowledge and perfect discernment, and nobody has all faith, the kind of faith there. This is hyperbolic language to make a point. I don't care to what extent you might imagine God is using you if love's not there. It's just a lot of noise. No matter what you say. And secondly, no matter what you know. Even if you use the most important gift, which we'll learn is prophecy in chapter 14, even if you're using that gift and you imagine that you could expound every mystery of theology and every right application of all of the biblical knowledge that you have applied perfectly in a counseling environment, and even if you imagine that you have this faith that could remove mountains, not just the little grain of faith that Jesus talked about was sufficient to move a mountain, but all faith that could move whole mountain ranges. That's his idea. If you had all knowledge of all things and all that knowledge gave you all faith, because faith is grounded in knowledge, so all that knowledge gives you all that faith and all those mysteries begin to unfold and you stand to unfold them to all the people of God, if there's no love in it, it's nothing. Zero. So Paul is saying, if I had that, I don't have that and I couldn't have that, but if I had that, I wouldn't be worth listening to. So listen, I think applicable to us, applicable certainly to me and your elders. Paul is saying that all your Bible knowledge disconnected from love is useless. It's useless. I don't care what your theology is like. I don't care how insightful you are. I don't care how much biblical discernment you seem to bring to bear in life circumstances. If there's not love behind it, it equals nothing. Big, fat, zero. And that means that a man can stand and preach and do so with eloquent insight and theological precision. And if he does not stand up here motivated by love, you are wasting your time listening to that guy. And I should make this point. I should have made it earlier. Look at the text. Paul's using the first person in all of these. And so Paul is saying, if I show up on your church on Sunday morning with all of my theological astuteness, by the way, I wrote Romans, he would say, along with God. Well, all God. But if I showed up with all of that doctrinal precision and I wasn't here as an expression of love, it's nothing. It's nothing. If I preach without love, don't listen. So I'll say this again. To preach apart from the love of God because you're motivated maybe even by the people of God or your own self-interest and personal gain by what the people of God think about you? Well, it's nothing. And if you keep on that pursuit, you'll wind up a nothing. So Paul says, no matter what you say, no matter what you know, and no matter what it costs, this is fascinating. He says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. In other words, acts of charity. So if my charity isn't charity, if my charity isn't motivated by love, well, it's nothing. Except in this case, he said, it gains me nothing. There's nothing in it for me. If I give all I have, if I surrender my body to be burned, and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. The Greek sentence structure here again is very helpful. Stick with me. This is a brief one, but worth the journey. The word to feed there, if you were reading your Greek, it's English versionized, P-S-O-M-I-Z-O, somizo, okay? Somizo. And it's a derivative of somison, which this is the a verb form and the other is the noun form. Let me tell you what that is. It's a little bite. That's what it means, a little bite. Somison, a little bite. Now, grab this. Here's what Paul is saying. If I took everything I have and sold it, And then I took all that I had and personally went to the poor and fed them all, watch, one by one, one bite at a time, until they were all full. He's not talking about writing a check and sending it to feed the children. No, if I take everything I have and bite by bite personally feed the hungry and the poor, what an act. What a demonstration. What a nothing if there's no love in it. So why would somebody do that? Well, they'll put your name on a brick. They'll brag about you. Make you feel good. And for the truly deceived, you'll imagine you've gained favor with God. But if there's no love in it, you didn't gain anything. So Paul is saying, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. And look what he says next. If I give my body to be burned, martyred. Some would say he must be thinking about those Christians who were dipped in tar and impaled and lit the streets of Rome under Nero's rule. Well, he's not thinking about that because that hadn't happened yet. But he might be thinking about what Nathan said this morning about three men in a fiery furnace who gave their body to be burned. Now, they were saved, but they were willing to be burned. What do you think about O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Oh, we think highly of men like that. Paul says if they did it for any reason other than love, we shouldn't think so highly of men like that. Zero. Zero. You know any men like that? Hey, wake up, Americans. We're fighting a war against men like that who think that there's a gain if they strap bombs to their bodies and blow themselves up. And somebody needs to tell them, there ain't no gain in that. Even if you were calling yourself a Christian and imagining you were doing it for some higher purpose. I want you to do something for me real quickly. If you're a note taker, and some of you are, if not, you can write it down in your head. I want you to write down a 1 and put 9 zeros beside it. It'll look like this. Except mine's perfect. Computer did mine. What is that? What number is that? Somebody under the age of 12, tell me what number that is. How much? Oh my goodness. What number is this? Okay, it's not 100, not 1,000, not 1,000,000. What is it? It's 1,000,000,000. Let's say that together. This is math class now. What is this? 1,000,000,000. Is that a lot or a little? It's a lot. But if you take the one away, it's nothing. It's just a bunch of zeros. Christians, God is saying, your life is busy, and they print stuff about you in the bulletin and put pictures of you on the wall, whatever the case might be. But if love's not in it, it's just a bunch of zeros. Nothing. Nothing. This is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. So how are we doing? How are you doing? What did I ask you to do at the beginning? I asked you to look in the mirror. So what do you see? Do you see us? You see any ministry, any service, any motivation? Any work going on that's motivated by anything other than love? Do you see any of that in us? Do you see any of it in you? Sometimes maybe. Most of the time maybe. It's not so much that you're doing it for something other than love, but you're not doing it purposefully for love. Sometimes it's just what you do. Paul says, look in the mirror, and what do you see? A mirror full of nothing? Because in verse 1, you can produce nothing of value. In verse 2, you are nothing of value. And in verse 3, you'll get nothing of value. Unless you can look in that mirror and see a man or a woman who loves God and loves people. This is what we are not to be. And next week, He'll teach us what we must be when we look in that mirror. Let's pray together. Father, we can busy ourselves and surround ourselves with what we would call expressions of love. Expressions of the Spirit. Expressions of grace. Christian expressions. Christian ministry. Christian service. But you felt it very important that your apostle remind us that it's quite possible that's all for nothing. And Father, I say that because you say that, but I also have to say this. We are so thankful for this church filled with love. I am personally thankful for the love of these people. But should we not, as Paul would later write the Thessalonians, should we not hear, "Thank you for your love, now excel all the more"? Surely there are places in that mirror where we still want it to show us, to reflect who we are, as though we are what matters. Strip those things from our lives. May we only see the love of God poured out in our hearts. May you receive what Nathan told us was our chief end. May you receive all the glory. Do a work in our hearts, I would ask, through the power of your word and the effective ministry of your Spirit, for the sake of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.